All right. Well, we barely started last week, but we have begun a good and helpful conversation as we are thinking about the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, the role of the members of the Trinity, and we spoke briefly about this idea of Jesus being eternally generated from the Father. Now, this is a big theological concept. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I did want to point out that today, during our time of corporate worship, we will be reciting together from the Nicene Creed, and this is the language of the Nicene Creed. We say, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. And that's what we're talking about with regard to eternal generation, eternally begotten of the Father. So if you think about it in human terms, when the beginning of a son occurs, there was a time when that son did not exist, right? That he is born into the world. However, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, did not come into existence. He is God. He is infinite. And so human begetting requires also not only a father, but also a mother. I think we're all clear on basic human biology. And yet, the Son is said to be in our creed, to be eternally begotten of the Father alone. And so we're talking about Jesus in his divine nature, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word of God, the Logos, all of these terms that are used in the Bible to describe him. And so, while there are ways in which the begetting of the Son is analogous to our human understanding of what that means, we can't forget that there are substantial differences. And so the language is analogous to this human relationship. And so just in the way that a human father communicates his essence or his humanity to his son, so the father communicates his essence, his deity, to the son. And yet, human begetting is an act of creation, whereas the father begetting the son is not creation, but rather this language that we use called generation. And the reason we talk about it that way is to say that this isn't something that happened at a certain time, in a certain place, and there was a beginning. It was an eternal begetting. It was a generation. And so when we say it's eternal, it means it was always that way. And so the Son was generated from the Father, if you will, or begotten by the Father, but there was never a time that he was not begotten. I don't have any other way to explain that, but that is sort of the eternal nature of that. And so what we have is the Father eternally, necessarily, incomprehensibly communicating the divine essence to the Son without division and without change. And so the Son shares equality of nature with the Father, and yet is also very distinct from the Father. And this is where we begin to understand the distinctions of the persons, or as we said last week, the subsistences of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That together we understand that God is a God, a singular God, a singular divine being that consists of three subsistences. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and we can go through all that, but are God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. Yeah, think about the formula we use when we baptize someone. And this is Jesus' language in Matthew 28. I now baptize you in the name of, singular, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Christ himself is communicating something of the oneness and threeness of God. And so we have to we have to be very clear in our understanding of all of this, and maybe as difficult as it is to think about this idea of eternally begetting and all of that, what is most important in all of that is that we understand that the essence of God cannot be separated or divided. Right? This is not something that can be sort of chopped up and spread out. We don't have sort of three parts that make up God. That would be like saying 33.33 repeating percent is the Father, and then another 33 is the Son, and another 33 the Holy Spirit. No, that each person is 100% God, and yet God is 100% God, singularly. And that's the best I can do to explain what that means. So I think... we spent a little time last week talking about the role of the Father, the role of the Son, but we really didn't get to the Holy Spirit. And so I briefly mentioned this idea that there was a division in the church among the Western and the Eastern church, and this would have been in 1054 AD. And that was based on what I mentioned in the Latin is called the Filioque Clause of the Nicene Creed, which we will recite today. And so it says this, it says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." And that statement right there, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, is called the Filioque Clause. And the division was over the Eastern Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, rejecting that statement because they did not and do not believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but only from the Father, and that the Son also proceeds from the Father. And so they have in Eastern Orthodoxy, you sort of, they even have, they have many icons, which would be like paintings or pictures that depict things. And so they have a picture, and it's like a, it's a round table, but at the top of the table sits the Father, and then you have the Son and the Holy Spirit, and their eyes are looking to the Father in their image. And so what are they saying? They have a sort of hierarchy among the members of the Trinity, that the Father is the Father in the same sense that we understand a Father, and that the Son and the Spirit proceed from Him and look to Him in what is called subordination, subordinationism. And the Western Church has soundly declared that the idea of subordinationism is heretical. To suggest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are subordinate to the Father in that they look to Him for their not only His role as Father, but that they are less than Him is really what's communicated there. In the way that an earthly son is subordinate to his Father, that all that comes with that in terms of how we are taught and disciplined and all of those kinds of things. And so it maybe seems like a small thing, but this was a major controversy that was one of many issues, but this was the primary issue that divided and continues to divide the East from the West today within what was at the time considered the church. And that word filioque means and son. So the idea that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But several New Testament texts would show this idea. So, for example, John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send," how? "In my name, will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I've said to you." John 15:26, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." So you see the work of the Son and the Father together in the sending of the Spirit. And he says, "The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So, what is, in the sending of the Holy Spirit, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? We spoke briefly of the role of the Father. We spoke of the role of the Son. Well, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? What does he, and I emphasize that, it's important that we speak of the Holy Spirit not as it or a thing, but he, there's personhood to the Holy Spirit. What is his role? Okay, good. One thing he does is convicts us of sin, and he does that how? I'm sorry? Yeah, good. So he resides, he lives within the believer, and but how do we know? We know what sin is because of his word, and as we sin, since the Spirit resides within us, we are reminded by him of his word that what you are doing right now is sin and brings conviction to us. So I wanted to emphasize that because we have to be very clear that there is a connection between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God that cannot be broken. We can never speak of the work of the Holy Spirit apart from speaking of the Word of God. That the Word of God will not work in the life of a person, lest the Holy Spirit is at work in that person's life. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is not at work in any situation apart from the Word of God being present. And so, if you're ever in a situation where people talk about the moving of the Spirit, but there is no Word of God present in any way, they may be having some kind of emotional experience that they perceive to be something from God. But apart from the Word, there is nothing. The Holy Spirit's not just sort of out there doing things without the Word of God. And so this is, and we'll, whenever we get there in Romans 10, this is something Paul emphasizes greatly. Why do we need to send missionaries to other parts of the world to bring the gospel? Because the preaching of the Word of God is the necessary means that God uses to bring about conversion. But how does conversion come about? The Holy Spirit brings that transformation to us and then indwells us. And so we have to preach the Word of God for the Holy Spirit to come and to work and to bring regeneration, to bring transformation, to bring us to faith in Christ. And so we must emphasize that, the relationship between Word and Spirit. Nobody is converted apart from the Word of God, and nobody is converted apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Both have to happen, and none of them happens apart from one another. Did you have some? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, good. So our sanctification we talk about often. In other words, the way that this is God making us to be more holy through what means? Well, again, as Steve's pointing out here, that this is with his word and the work of the Spirit. Now, the difference between our justification, our sanctification, there are many, but one of the primary things we must emphasize is that our sanctification requires that we might do something, right? That God actually requires something of us as his people. We're not saved by grace through faith alone simply so that we can just now sit back and relax and wait for Christ to return. No, we're justified, and that is by no works of ours whatsoever in any way, shape, or form. And now we are called to be sanctified. And where does that work take place? Well, again, it takes place by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so part of that sanctification is our being convicted of sin, being brought to repentance of that sin, but always being brought along to say from the Word, this is what God requires, and this is how God requires us to walk in that. And so we must have the Word. if we're going to be sanctified, because that, again, is how the Spirit's going to work in the life of God's people. Yeah, exactly. And I think, you know, we have, there's a tendency among evangelicals especially to sort of want to make everything to be something more mystical and extravagant than it really is, right? The fact that God has done what he has done and is doing what he is doing doesn't seem to be enough, and so we need something more. And so the idea of the relationship between Word and Spirit and God using his Word, well, it's a book, and we read it, and surely there has to be something else beyond that. And so I need all of the fancy feels to go with it, right? But the reality, this is God's means. That's to suggest that the Word of God is not sufficient. I need more than what God has used to reveal himself. And Jesus himself said, look, if you don't believe my word, you're not going to believe anymore if I show you 10 more signs or 20. It's the sufficiency of God's word that is being emphasized when we talk about the work of the Spirit. The word is present, the Spirit is working. And so we don't need some kind of mystical, emotional experience. Sometimes we may have a very emotional response to God's word, and that is okay, that is good and fine and right. But that's not what we're looking for. That's not what we should be depending on. Because as we thought about a few weeks ago in my sermon from Romans 5, that it's not that God calls us to base our lives and our experience with him on our emotions, but rather on our thinking about what God has revealed in his word. Because a lot of times we don't feel the things we want to feel, but we can think the things we must think that we might depend on his promises, and the Spirit helps us to do that. Yeah. Yeah, good. Good, and that's a fascinating thing because Paul is obviously referring, when speaking of the Word, to Christ, to the second person of the Trinity, but is using that language to emphasize the Word and our Bibles, the Word. Lift my iPad, the Word, electronic form of the Word. So you sort of have this double thing going on there, right? It's yes, it's Christ, but yes, it's the Word of God, and yes, the Holy Spirit at work to bring all of that to mean something and to work itself into our lives as God's people. I've thought about that before. I think, though, you still see the language is still utilized, and it's obviously interchangeable. I think it has more to do with what you see in, well, Pelagianism was a problem with all of this, and then you get into like modalism, that was a problem, and then you have the birth of like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and all of them have, and so a lot of that came through these ancient heresies, and so that was always present. I don't know that the change in language was the thing that sort of brought us into this place of wanting these mystical experiences to be something different, but. I've thought about that before. That was the more common usage of the language, and certainly for those who are more reliant upon the King James Version especially, still use that language often of the Holy Ghost versus the Holy Spirit, but same thing, interchangeable language there. So anything else that we can say that is the role of the Spirit? We've talked about our conviction of sin, the work of regeneration I mentioned, our sanctification, anything else? Yeah, good. I think that's a really important thing that we take note of. And this is why something like the Filioque Clause in the Nicene Creed was so important. Because what does Jesus emphasize? Remember, I just read that. But the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so this is one of the roles of the Spirit, is to bear witness to us about Christ and to direct our attention to Christ. And so this is why we speak often of, we so often emphasize the Son of God, about what we're doing is about the cross, it's about Christ, it's about the person and work of Jesus and what he's accomplished, and that we want to be Christ-centered in our theology. Why? Because God is Christ-centered in theology. That's not to de-emphasize the importance and the role and the necessity of the Father and the Holy Spirit, but to say that the role of the Holy Spirit is to point us to and to remind us of Christ, because Christ is the one who has accomplished what is necessary for us to be justified and then to be sanctified. And so everything is pointing to the Son, but this is his role, right? His role to fulfill. And this is the role of the Holy Spirit, to point us to the Son, to convict us of sin, to bring about the real, true work of regeneration, and on and on. So we have to understand those distinctions, and that is going to inform our communion with God, our reliance upon each member of the Trinity, that we not confuse these things in our praying, in our thinking, in our reading. It's very helpful to us to know who does what. So, I mentioned last week that the second you start to think I can draw an analogy or something to explain all of this, it becomes, you start to tread on water that you don't want to, but we're going to try something here. Yeah. Yeah, there's undeniably the Holy Spirit present. Very good point. As we talked last week about Christ in the Old Testament, we also see the Spirit. Sam even pointed us back to the very beginning of Genesis, but the work of the Spirit all throughout. As we've talked recently, as Paul deals in Romans 4 with Abraham being justified by faith in the same way that we are justified by faith, so too we must understand the work of the Holy Spirit in that work of regeneration to be the same in the Old Covenant as we see it in the New Covenant, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling God's people in that same way and is doing these same works in that same way. What you said reminded me of another thing I forgot to mention with regard to the role of the Holy Spirit is illumination. We pray for that when we open the Scriptures, we want to understand the Word of God in much the same way that the people of God wanted to hear from God through the prophets. That we need this to be illumined for us. We need the language implying we need the light of God to be shown upon the Word of God, that we might see it more clearly. And the promise of God is that as believers, we can have that understanding of God's word in a way very different than the non-believer. This is what Jesus was saying to the disciples when he was speaking in parables. And they're asking, why are you talking in this way? We don't understand what you're saying. And he says, he speaks of those who have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. This is the work of the Spirit and always has been. Through the law, through the prophets, we have this revealing, illuminating work of the Spirit. And now the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, we have this final, sure, true word who is the Son and is now in the Scriptures that we can hold in our hands and read together, and that is being illumined, that we might see and behold together. Illuminate? Yes. Excellent point. And what you see in Eastern Orthodoxy, not Orthodox in terms of correct, but Orthodoxy in terms of what they call themselves, in their theology, is that Christ is not the central figure of their theology, but rather the liturgy itself is the central thing of Eastern Orthodoxy. That the gathering of the people to go through the ritual of liturgy and to ultimately to receive the sacrament of wine and bread, is that's the central thing that's going on in what they call the drama of redemption. It's all very mysterious to them. And so Illuminae points out a very important reality here, that if we want Christ-centeredness, if we want a Christocentric understanding of Scripture and life, then we have to understand the role of the Spirit as He is, as He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Yeah, that's a tough thing, because you get into as you read these statements from Jesus about sending the Helper, and then you read in Acts about what the Holy Spirit does and descending upon the church. I think David Murray has a very helpful way that's been helpful for me to think about that. He says it's not that the Spirit isn't indwelling the people of the Old Covenant, but rather he said think of it in terms of like a sponge, and that when you have a little bit of moisture in that sponge, it's there, but you have to kind of wring it out to get it out, versus what you see in the New Covenant is that it's this super saturation or this oversaturation, that you just, if you pull a sponge out of a bath of water, it just sort of pours out of it. And that there, it's not a differentiation between whether or not He's there, and the point of that being that if the Holy Spirit didn't indwell the Old Covenant believers, that we would say that they're able to continue to walk in faithfulness without the indwelling work of the Spirit, but that it is a difference of, because of revelation and because of the finished work of Christ, it is a difference of magnitude. Sure. And all the more to add to the confusion of all of that is when you read in Acts and you see times when the disciple or the apostles are before the Sanhedrin, and it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? That they weren't filled with the Spirit before? No, I believe that's in this extra measure of the Spirit's work and help in their lives as they are doing this thing. And that's what hopefully every preacher prays for, that we would have, it's the Puritans often talked about, the unction of the Spirit, that it's not that we don't have the Spirit, but now we're going to receive the Spirit for a time to do this task, but rather that the way in which the Spirit is working is stronger, if you will. I don't have another word for that. Is more present. What's that? Yes, good. Amplified. Good word, Lee. I like that. So let me end with this. We're about out of time. So to get rid of my iconography here. Uh-oh. This isn't a Sharpie, is it? I don't think so. Okay, good. Hold on. This is a little trick I learned back in the day. Yeah. Ah, that marker is not good. Sorry. All right. Exactly. Thank you, Jeff. I appreciate you acknowledging that for me. All right. I'll try and use this. Okay, so as we think about the relationship of the members of the Trinity to one another, it's important to recognize who God is and who each member of the Trinity is and is not. So we have Father, we have Son, we have Holy Spirit. Okay, so If we think of each member, we have to first acknowledge that this is singularly God. And so the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God. But what can we say about the relationship between the Father and the Holy Spirit? Is the Father the Holy Spirit? No. So the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Same here, the Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Right? So we have to make those distinctions there. But what we can also say is, what is the role that they play, inter-Trinitarian relationship, the role that they play here is that each one functions to glorify the other. And so the Father glorifies the Spirit glorifies the Son, and on, you get the picture, on through the circle and all interrelated. And also that each is in one another. That they're not distinct in that they are sort of all of these different portions, but that each is in one another. And at the same time of speaking of each person or subsistence, we're speaking of one God. This is God in terms of the Trinity. So this is the best I think we can do in terms of trying to visualize all of this, because I have any other type of description that I could give you is going to venture off into some ancient heresy. So we'll try to deal with those next time. So final minute, any other questions or comments you want to bring up? All right, hope that was helpful, and we'll pick up from there next week. Let's pray.